commence into the beginning of service. We're glad you folks are here. And if you could, Brother Rich, if you give these folks a brochure, I'd appreciate it. You take that and fill out the visitor card, and you can keep the pen. We'll have a record of you being here with us. I'm glad you came. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter number 11. In the last couple of months, we've been preaching through the book of Isaiah, mostly on Sunday morning. We took a bit of a detour this morning to talk about another subject, but tonight I want to resume our series on the book of Isaiah. As soon as I get the way clear, I hope you bear with me with my voice. I went out barking at cars yesterday, and kind of roughed it up a little bit. And then this afternoon, I was dumb enough to go out in the wet weather after hollering at you all morning. And so it's a little tricky tonight, but I think it'll hold out. And usually what the best thing to do with a sore throat is preach it off and just keep on going. So Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1. Isaiah 11, 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dryshod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for a good crowd here tonight. We thank you for the good spirit in the building. And Father, we thank you, Father, for the songs that we've sung, and Lord, the way they've refreshed us. And Lord, it's been good to be in thy house. And now, Father, in the remainder of the time that we have, God, I pray that you bless the preaching of thy word. I pray that, God, you'd unctionize me and enable me, Father, to deliver what you have to say tonight. And I pray that Jesus Christ would get the glory, not only in the presentation of the word of God, but I pray get the glory in our lives by the application of the word of God. And it's in his name we pray, and for his sake, amen. I'm not going to waste a lot of time, or shouldn't say waste, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time in introduction tonight. We've been going through the book of Isaiah. You kind of got the setting of what's been taking place. And Isaiah's been delivering a message that has to do with the Assyrian armies and their imminent invasion of Israel and Syria.
and the connection that that has to the tribe of Judah and their responsibility in that. And it's been an ongoing thing now, ever since chapter 7. Everything Isaiah has been saying has been directed at that one historical event. But now the tone is beginning to change a little bit. And whereas Isaiah had been addressing various individuals down through this message, now he's beginning to talk about some situations and some circumstances and some prophetic things. And chapter 11, chapter 12 close this division of Isaiah. We're going to not look at chapter 12 tonight, but chapter 12 is sort of like a capstone, rejoicing doxology on the thing. But then chapter 11 is a view of the kingdom age. It looks forward to the reign of the branch. In verse number 11, this character occurs here. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. I want you to notice, first of all, the obscure origins of the branch. Now, if you want to go into a kind of a doctrinal study, this character of the branch, I recommend a Scofield note on it. It's over there in Isaiah 4:2. You can turn over there and look at it some other time, not now. But if you want to get the ins and outs of this person that the Bible calls the branch, it's, of course, Jesus Christ. It's one of his messianic titles. But I'm not going to preach a doctrinal message on that tonight. It'd come more in the form of a lesson anyway. But I want to give you some practical things about the reign of the branch. And let it suffice to say that that branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, no kingdom can rise above the virtues of its sovereign. If Jesus Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of perfect peace and harmony, it's a kingdom without any sin, without any crime, without any harassment in it, what is it going to be that for? It's going to be that because of the person who reigns over it. No kingdom rises above its sovereign. If there's a problem in America, we'll never get any farther than our leaders. And our leaders, by the way, will never get any farther than the people. Because in America, the people are supposed to be sovereign. In America, the people are supposed to be the ones who are ruling through representative government. So you can't blame what's going on the president. You can't blame it on your representatives. You can't blame it on the Supreme Court. If you want to find somebody to blame it on, look around, look at your neighbor's house when you drive by. That's who to blame it on in America. But no nation can rise above the level of its sovereign. And when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, you won't have to worry about anything going wrong there. Because the person who's going to be sitting on the throne is going to have it all set up just right. He's not subject to error. He's not subject to fault. He's not subject to sin. He won't make any mistakes in the administration of his kingdom. Jesus is what makes his kingdom great. It won't be you and I. We'll have part in it. It won't be the nation of Israel. They'll have part in it. It won't be the Gentiles saved in the tribulation that go into the kingdom age. I'll tell you who will make it great. Be the king. That's who will make it great. There shall come forth a rod and the stem out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You know, the branch has an obscure origin. You know, David's household was once great. God took David from among the tribes of Israel and raised him up and set him as a king on his throne and promised him that he would always have a descendant to sit upon the throne in Israel. And during their dispersion, during their apostasy, there were times where there was no son of David to sit on the throne, but there was always an heir to the throne. And when Jesus Christ was born, he was born a legitimate heir to David's throne. In 70 A.D., when the Roman armies invaded Jerusalem and burned the temple, they destroyed all the temple records. And there's only one Jew in the world, one living Jew, who has a written, legitimate claim to David's throne. I'll tell you who it is. It's Jesus Christ. There might be somebody else that could dispute and say, well, I'm a legitimate heir. But he can't show it to you on paper. Jesus Christ can show it to you on paper. It's right here in the Word of God that he is the heir to David's throne. It's in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus Christ came from what we would say is an obscure origin, because after the divided kingdom and after the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, the household of David pretty much vanished into obscurity. They knew who they were. And you could say that I'm of the household of David and go down to the temple and prove it. But when Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, their family wasn't anything. They weren't prominent. They weren't holding high positions in government and in the civic operation. All they were was just a carpenter and his wife, just ordinary, humble, everyday kind of folk. But Jesus Christ, the Bible says, grew out of the rod, or he was a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch growing out of his roots. You know, God promised to David a king to sit on his throne, and even though that household of David may be reduced down to seemingly nothing, there's life still in it. And God's got a king, and that king's going to rise up one of these days, and he's going to fulfill that promise. He's going to sit on that throne. You know, Jesus Christ can do for you what he did for the house of David. He brought the house of David up out of obscurity when it had vanished away, when it had lost all its glory, when it had lost all its prominence, when it had lost all its position, when it lost all its honor, and it was just kind of just insignificant. Jesus Christ, when he came into that house, he raised that house up. He can do the same thing for you. He raised your house up. He can raise you up as an individual. You just got to let him have his rightful position as king in your life. There's an idea that anthropologists and not only anthropologists, but who is our people dig around old stuff, archaeologists. They talk, and historians talk about what's called the messianic expectation of kings. And over in that part of the world where Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, the people who would always expect that any ruler that came along would be the incarnation of God. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, all those ancient cultures believed that their king was somehow the incarnation of God. It's called the messianic expectation of kings, and they always looked to their king to be their savior somehow. And that's tied in with the religion of Nimrod, but it also is a twisting of the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3:15 of the seed of the woman coming to be the redeemer. And that messianic expectation of kings was looked for and looked for and looked for and looked for. And one thing that was always tied in with it was that there would be someone who would rise up from an obscure line that was at one time reigning over the golden age of that people and would come back at a later time. Would be the reincarnation of some former king or the lost ancestor of some former king, and then he'd appear out of nowhere and set the kingdom back up and bring in another golden age. That's what the Arthurian legend is all about. It's that same thing. It's that messianic expectation of kings. What am I trying to say tonight? Well, I'm trying to say that the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the king that everybody's been looking for. He's the ruler that everybody's been expecting. He's the one that all the mythology and all the legends and all that stuff gets twisted around and kind of a little... Excuse me. I'm trying to finish off this cough drop that I took so I wouldn't lose my throat before I got done preaching. Thank you for your patience. What is Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, not only of biblical prophecy, but he's the fulfillment of the hope and the expectation of all mankind that has been represented by legends and fables and all those things down through history. They know, whether they know it's from the Bible or not, that there's going to be a king who's going to rise out of obscurity and he's going to bring greatness back to this world. There's going to be a great kingdom because it's going to have a great king. And that king, I'll tell you what he is, he's the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and he's the branch out of his roots. Not much left there anymore, Jesse's household. But when Jesus Christ comes and back in his glory and sets up his kingdom, it'll all be set right. That's the obscure origin of the branch. But not only that, I want you to notice in verse number 2, you have the spiritual supply of the branch. Verse number 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, Jesus Christ, as the branch, sets forth by example the need of all God's servants to be filled with the Holy Ghost and empowered for service. It says there that the branch, the rod, who is God incarnate, notwithstanding, has the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. You look at Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 1. What does it say there? Behold my spirit, or rather, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You look in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse number 1. Isaiah 61:1. The Bible says, when I get there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and so forth. That text is quoted in Luke chapter 4, verse number 18, when Jesus goes into the temple and he opens up the scriptures and he reads from this place. And Jesus Christ, and you study his life and you look at through the scriptures, you read the Gospels and read about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find one unique thing about the Lord Jesus Christ that sets him apart from many of God's other servants, and that is Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit of God. I say, now that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? That the Son of God would need to be filled with the Spirit of God? You go over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 16, at Jesus' baptism, what happens? And Jesus, when he was baptized, came up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist says in John chapter 1 and verse number 32, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." That is, it wasn't just a one-time temporary thing, but it was a continual, ongoing fullness of the Spirit that Jesus Christ carried out His ministry in. Now, if that was all I had to go on, I don't think I'd force the point, but there's a lot more in the Bible about it. If you look in the book of Acts, in chapter 10 and verse number 38, Acts chapter 10 and verse number 38, the Bible says there how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. This is Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So why would the Son of God need to be anointed with the Spirit of God? Well, I suppose it had something to do with his kenosis, had something to do with his humanity. I don't understand it fully, but I do know if Jesus Christ needed to be filled with the Spirit to do His ministry, then so do you. If Jesus Christ needed to be filled with the Spirit to do what God gave Him to do, then I do. And if God had to have Jesus Christ filled with the Spirit to finish the job, I'll not finish mine without the filling of the Holy Spirit. You look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 28. What does Jesus say? He says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." Jesus did what He did by the Spirit of God. Look at John chapter 3 and verse number 34. It says, "Therefore he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." And Jesus Christ is there speaking about Himself. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Jesus Christ was the perfect example. He was the great illustration of a Spirit-filled man. Look in John chapter 10. You might want to find your place in the book of John. We're going to leave here for a minute, but then we're going to come back. John chapter 10, verse number 38. Jesus says, "But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And then look at John chapter 14. Jesus said the Father was in him and he was in the Father. And then in John chapter 14, again, this isn't going to be, you know, a real storm and snorting message. You're going to have to pay attention here because I'm going to go down deep and we might not come up for air for a while. But John chapter 14, look at verse number 10. He says what? Believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verse number 15, I want you to get that one. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Jesus was a comforter. The Holy Spirit's a comforter. That he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now the he that dwelleth with you is Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And when he says the comforter shall be in you, talking about the Holy Spirit and dwell in the heart of the believer. Now, I know it's getting more and more confusing as we go, but I didn't say I was going to be able to explain it. All I say is I'm going to be able to state it. Verse number 18, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you." Wait a minute, I thought he said he was going to send the Holy Spirit. No, he says, "I'm going to come." But then later on, you know, it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9, "For you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be it the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." I think it's getting really confusing now, isn't it? You've got God the Father in you. You've got Jesus Christ the Son in you. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. And the Son had the Father and the Holy Spirit in him and on him. And the Father has the Holy Spirit in him and with him. What are you trying to say? Well, I'm trying to say by doctrinal illustration that it's necessary that we live a Spirit-filled life. I'm not being very practical yet, but I'm just wanting to test out some of these things here. Verse number 19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus says, I live, because I live, ye shall live also. He's talking about us living by his power. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Holy smoke, I mean, I'm about ready to start blowing some fuses, aren't you? I don't know what's going on here, but I know that there's a state where God is co-inhering, which means interdwelling himself, and we're part of that. Now, I'm not trying to deify you people, but I know that we are indwelt by the sons of, by the Spirit of God, and that makes us sons of God. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Jesus saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will and make no, excuse me, my Father will love him, and we, plural, will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now, charismatics teach, I've not all of them teach this, but I've heard some charismatics teach you that when you get saved, you get the Spirit of God, but you have to get the Spirit of Christ by Holy Spirit baptism with initial evidence of speaking in tongues, you know, and then that's the next thing. So you get the Spirit of God by salvation, and the Spirit of Christ is another spirit. I don't see that here. I see it as so interrelated, man, it's all one thing. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Now here's a wild thing. Look at this. I love the ambiguity in the Bible. And sometimes people say, the Bible is a very clear book. Yeah, it is. It's real clear. You can understand. I mean, it's not deliberately vague, except for where it wants you to learn more than one thing. And in verse number 26, one of the most ambiguous verses in the Bible. You know why it's ambiguous? Because it's loaded. That's why. And he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Now let me ask you something. Does the Father send the Spirit in the Son's name? Or does the Father in the Son's name send the Spirit? Which one's right? Both of them are right. The Father, in the name of the Son, that is, in the person of the Son, or as a representative of the Son, sends the Spirit. But the Spirit that is sent by the Father comes in the name of the Son, or as the person of the Son, or as a representative of the Son, as it's being sent by the Father in the name of the Son. Again, that's ambiguity, but that ambiguity, and I realize that, you know, you're probably going to go away scratching your head saying, what did he say when this is over tonight? You know, and this kind of thing you got to look at more than once, but I just want you to see that Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit in a unique and special way, and Jesus Christ needed that to do what God gave him to do, and you and I need Spirit filling as well. The Father, the sending Father, and the Son that sends are one, and the sent Spirit and the Son are one, and the Spirit and the Father are one. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Look at chapter 15 and verse number 26. Chapter 15, verse number 26. But when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He comes from the Father. He's sent by the Son. In one place the Son's asking, in the other place the Son's sending. Let's get off that for just a minute and get on something a little bit simpler. Keep your finger in John chapter 14. Go back to Isaiah 7 or Isaiah 11. I suppose if I was a great theologian, I'd have made all that clear, but I don't know what to do with it. If you can figure it out, you write me a letter on it. I'll read it and preach it. Now over here in Isaiah 11:1, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest, or 11:2 rather, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Now, the Holy Spirit exists in 7. You go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and verse number 4, the Bible talks about the 7 spirits of God which are before his throne. And they're identified as being like lamps in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 5. And they're identified by being like eyes in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 6. But they're the seven spirits of God. Now, in Isaiah 11:2, you have the name, the first name, the Spirit of the Lord, which is sort of a general overarching title for the whole thing. But then you have six categories here. And by the way, seven is the number of completion. Say, how can the Holy Spirit be one spirit but seven spirits? How can God be three but one person? Or one person but three persons? God is three. He's one. He's God. But He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is seven inside of one. Inside of three. Inside of one. It gets more and more confusing all the time. What do you do with it? Accept it by faith. That's what you do with it. But I saw something here that kind of interested me, and that is, it looks like the names that are given to the Holy Spirit here in verse number 2 are divided into three groupings. Six identities represented by pairs. You have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. They go together. The spirit of counsel and might. They go together. And the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. They go together. Now, if I had the board up here, I meant to put the board up here, but I forgot. I'd draw you a little chart here. Because Jesus Christ, as the perfect example of a spirit-filled man, had what? He had wisdom and understanding. He had counsel and might. And he had knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I go over to Galatians chapter 5. And look at verse number 19 through 22. You know what I find over there? Or verse 22 through 25 down through there? Turn with me. Galatians chapter 5. I find that this same one Spirit that has seven presences and six names, or seven names, but one name that's generic and six that are specific, has also nine fruits. And those nine fruits are divided up into what? Three categories. And not in groups of two, but they're in groups of three. In Galatians chapter 5, and verse number 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, it's real familiar teaching that there's three inward fruits of the Spirit. Those are love, joy, and peace. Those are inward. That have to do with your personal and devotional life. And then there's three outward fruits of the Spirit, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. That has to do with your relationship to other people. And then finally, there's three upward fruits of the Spirit. Those are faith, meekness, and temperance. That has to do with your relationship to God. Now, isn't that strange that Jesus Christ, when the Spirit of the Lord was resting upon Him, is defined as being in three parts? And when the fruit of the Spirit is in the life of a believer, it's defined as being in three aspects, inward, upward, and outward. Jesus Christ had inward, upward, and outward Spirit filling on Him. Listen, as the Spirit of God indwelt the Lord Jesus Christ and controlled the Lord Jesus Christ and produced certain results in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can experience the same results by the same method. Now look back in John 14. See why I didn't give this on Sunday morning? It's heavy-duty stuff. John chapter 14, again, in verse number 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Are we doing greater works than Jesus Christ? And I there's a sense in which we are, but I don't want to give you that sermon, because I want to save that for another Sunday. But what Jesus did, how did He do it? He did it by the power of the Father. Verse number 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse number 21. He that keepeth my command, or he that hath my commandments, you got them? You got a King James Bible, you got them. You got something else, you don't. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse number 23, Jesus answered, said unto him, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now I realize it's getting elaborate. But Jesus Christ did what he did because he said elsewhere, he said, I do always those things that please my Father. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And if you pick up reading where we left off in Galatians chapter 5, after meekness, temperance, against such there is no law, verse 23. Verse 24 says this, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Jesus Christ lived in the Spirit, walked in the Spirit, was filled with the Spirit, and He did the will of the Father in obedience. If you want to have the Spirit of God in control of your life, that's the only key that I know, folks, is obedience. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I say it a lot. You do what you do because that's what you want to do. That's all there is to it. So, well, I'd rather be doing something else. No, you do exactly what you'd rather be doing. You're here tonight because you'd rather be in church than anywhere else. Say, no, I'm thinking about being someplace else while I'm here, but you're here, not there. So you'd rather be here. Even though part of you'd like to be there, you'd rather be here. I mean, and if you had to come, and somebody made you come, you came anyway, even though they made you, when you really would rather be somewhere else because you don't want to pay the price of not coming here, that would be leveled against you if you didn't come here, so you'd still rather be here, wouldn't you? You'd do what you'd rather do. It's simple. God, life is simple. Now, theology can get complicated. Life is simple. You know what? You know why you do the things you do? Because of what you yield to. And you yield to what you want to yield to. If you want to do the thing that pleases God, you know what you do? Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You know what you do if you don't want to serve the Lord? You yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. If you sin, you yield your eyes to sin, you yield your mouth to sin, you yield your ears to sin, you yield your nose or your hand or any other member of your body to sin, that's because you'd rather sin than not. And if you'd rather not sin than sin, what do? You yield it to God. How does that work? Well, you come up at a point in your life where you're tempted to do a particular thing, and the temptation bears down pretty strongly upon you. The devil knows what your weak spot is. He begins to really give you a hard time about it, and that sin involves one of your members. What do with that member? Well, you yield that member to God. Say, God, what do you want me to do with that member right now? Rather than what I'm about to do with it, according to temptation, what would you rather have me do with it? And then do with that member what God wants you to do with it. That's all. No, I mean, that's a pretty quick fix, isn't it? You didn't have to have an 8-part film series on how to cope to get that, did you? Verse number 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness, but God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered you, which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded, past tense, your members, service to iniquity and to iniquity, or service to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members service to righteousness unto holiness. Simple. You know what you do? You reach out, you pick up the beer can, you hold it, you reach over the other hand, you pop the top, you lift it up, you tilt your head back, and you pour the stuff down your neck. Just yielding your members servants of unrighteousness unto sin. You open up the pack, you tap it down a little bit, you know, you stick one in your mouth, you light it up, you inhale, take a drag, blow it out. What are you doing? You're yielding your members instruments of righteousness unto sin. That's all. You go to the magazine rack, you pick up the book, you pay for it, you take it home, look at it. What are you doing? Yielding your members servants of unrighteousness to sin. What do? Well, you do something else with it. That's what you do. You do something that pleases God with it. That's what you do. You yield it to God as those who are alive from the dead. Verse number 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Jesus Christ is our example of Spirit filling. His Spirit filling came from His submission to the will of the Father. And if you live a Spirit-filled life, you're going to have to set that same pattern in your life, submission to the will of the Father. Jesus needed the filling of the Spirit. You need the filling of the Spirit. Verse number 3, the Bible says there in Isaiah 11, verse number 3, and shall make him of quick understanding. We're still talking about the branch. We've seen so far his obscure origin. We've seen his spiritual supply. And now I want you to see number 3. Where did my notes go? Thank you. The profound patience of the branch. But it says, verse number 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now I looked at that and looked at that and looked at that and looked at verse number 4 in connection with it, and maybe I got this thing wrong, but I think I got it figured out right. Verse number 3 is all first advent, just like verse number 2. And I think what's going on there is Jesus Christ comprehends everything, but he mercifully doesn't pounce in judgment upon all that he knows. If you read John chapter 2, at the end of the chapter there, what does it say? Jesus knew what was in man, and he needed nobody to tell him what was in man, because he knew. And so Jesus Christ knew what was in those people. He could have gone around, you know, zapping them, you know, right and left, but he didn't. The Lord made him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, but it says he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve with the hearing of his ears. And everything that Jesus saw and everything that he heard, he could have just started smoking them, but he didn't. You know why? Because that wasn't what he was there for the first time. But look in verse number 4. After the profound patience of the branch, you have the righteous return of the branch. And verse number 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. That's the key word there, for. Reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. See, in his first coming, he came with profound patience. Now, you and I, our judgment's cockeyed anyway. I mean, because of ignorance or preoccupation or prejudice or depravity or partiality, we can't judge right. But Jesus Christ knew everything. And when he saw it, he could have pronounced judgment on it, and he could have wasted the person that was guilty, and there wouldn't have been anybody left to crucify him. He'd iced them all. But instead, he waited. And then when he comes back, then he's going to settle his accounts. In verse number 4, you have the righteous return of the branch. He says, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. That word for there, that implies that he's coming back as an advocate. He's coming back as a defender. He's coming back as the hero, the knight in shining armor. For who? For the meek and for the poor. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 16. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 8. What? And you are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. With all his mighty angels taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's come back with fire, folks. And then he's going to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Notice what Jesus' word is likened to. In one place it's likened to a rod, and another place it's likened, again, I believe, to fire there. The breath of his lips. But it's his word again. Same thing that judges you and I today is going to judge them later. Jesus said, he that hath my word and believeth on... No, that's not the verse. It's in John chapter 12. No, it's John 12:48. And he that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. Thank you, brother. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That word that judges you and I today is going to be the word that judges them then. God's going to hold him up against his Bible. He's going to say, did you read it? I say, no, I didn't read it. He said, did you think it was my word? Well, no, my professor down at college told me that it was full of errors and contradictions. And it was just written by a bunch of, you know, Hebrews wandering around in the desert, and who wants to pay any attention to that? God said, well, you mean you sold more copies than any other book every year that it was in print, and you never even bothered to look at it? Well, no, Lord, I was too busy. Well, you had time to go to the ball game. You had time to read the newspaper. You had time to read all the sleazy novels that you picked up in the grocery store. You mean you never looked at my book? Too bad, honey, it was in there. The same word that judges us today is the word that's going to judge them later on. That's the righteous return of the branch. Listen, you know what God needs to destroy you? He needs his word, that's all. I mean, if that word was powerful enough to make everything you see around you, you think you're going to stand up against it? All you need is God's word. That's his righteous return. But then in verse number 5, and down on through the rest of the chapter, I see the coming kingdom of the branch. Verse number 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. That's like what Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 6, your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. You know, verse number 6 tells me, it tells me if you can have a utopia, that strict discipline is the parent of a utopian society. Now, the child psychologists and the sociologists and the head shrinkers would tell you different. Say, if you want to have peace and harmony and you want to have a serene atmosphere around your house, you don't want to come down too hard on those children with discipline. You just let them get into whatever they want to get into. Let them eat when they want to eat. Let them get up when they want to get up. Let them go to sleep when they want to. Get up when they want to. Let them just tear around the house like a bunch of little monsters and everything will be just fine. No, it won't. When Jesus Christ comes and sets up His kingdom, He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And when there's strict discipline, there's utopia. You know how to make your home a little heaven? Don't let anything happen in your home that you wouldn't want to happen in heaven, or that God wouldn't allow in heaven. Be on top of it like ugly on eight, man. You ain't going to act like that. You're not going to use that tone of voice. You don't have to be mean about it, but I mean, you need to be forceful about it. That's how you make a utopia. You don't let the kids run wild and go everywhere, hairy and crazy and tearing things down. No, you make them be under control. That's how you do it. Say, what's home supposed to be? Home's supposed to be a little piece of heaven here on earth. That's what it's supposed to be. And it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. It takes somebody ruling and reigning. That's what it takes. It takes somebody saying, you ain't going to act like that in this house. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. First of all, Jesus' kingdom is going to be a carefree kingdom. When man sinned and brought sin into this world, God pronounced a curse on all creation. And it brought forth thorns and thistles and all that stuff. And God said that man was going to have to eat of the sweat of his face for the rest of however long until the curse was lifted. But when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, the curse is going to be lifted. It's going to be removed. And you know what? Everybody in the kingdom age is going to be a snake handling, poison drinking, demon casting, faith healing, tongue talking, charismatic. I didn't say today. I sit up there. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. All the stuff the charismatics tell you can have today and you can't. The name it and claim it crowd. What they're missing is time and place. In Mark chapter 16, if you're not dispensational, you're not going to know what in the world I'm talking about. I didn't say hyper-dispensational. I just said dispensational. But Mark chapter 16, Jesus gives a commission to the apostles here, and there's a distinct apostolic emphasis in the formula in Mark 16. Verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, you've heard me say 50 times that I believe the Great Commission is to you and I. Now, I want you to understand that I don't believe that the Great Commission is done away with, but there's some elements about the Great Commission, especially as given in Mark, that are apostolic, and it phased out. I want you to understand that, too. Because if you don't understand that, then we're missing some things. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Now, the last charismatic that I ran into that told me that I didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit because I didn't speak with tongues, I got a can of Drano out of the kitchen and I came to the front door and I said, here, why don't you drink some of this? And you know, he wouldn't do it. If I had a rattlesnake in a cage, I'd have brought him out. I said, why don't you stick your hand in there? You know why? You know why they won't do that? Because they don't have what the apostles had. They want you to think they did. All that Oscar Lashandai, untie the bow tie, sell them a Honda, go out and shuck the corn. What is that? I guess that's the spirit of the prophets or subject to the prophets or something. No, they're just making that stuff up as they go. That's what they're doing. If they really had it, how come they're not going around drinking poison? And I realize they're snake handlers, but they get bit too. Verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. When Ernest Angley or one of those guys come to town, they never go to the hospital. They always set up a tent somewhere on the outskirts and, you know, and then have a bunch of people come in there. Why don't they go where the people really are sick? I never have been able to figure that one out. But in this carefree kingdom, now, see all these things in Mark 16? When the apostles went out and preached, they preached in the first part of the book of Acts, they preached the gospel of the kingdom, and they had these signs accompanying them to show that they were legitimate heralds of the kingdom, and if they picked up a snake and got bit by it, like Paul did in Acts 28, and it didn't kill him, or if they heal a sick man or heal a lame man, like they did in Acts chapter 4, and a guy gets up and dances around, or anything else that they did through the book of Acts, it was an apostolic sign. What was that? That was showing that we're telling you about the kingdom. We're telling you that the king's coming. We're telling you that you better get ready. We're telling you better get under his rule. That was the signs. And every one of those things is a millennial foreshadow. Speaking in tongues, in the millennium, there's going to be a universal language. Drinking, is this drink any harm? I'm glad for that. I guess being a carefree kingdom and a crime-free kingdom go together. Curse is lifted off the earth, but also man is brought under subjection for the first time. But then making it practical. And again, I realize we're not going to bring in the kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to do that when he gets ready. But I believe that we're supposed to, as much as we can, manifest the fact that we're heralds of that kingdom. We can do it in our home, we can do it in our churches, we can do it in our personal life. And I say in verse number 9 that I learned there that where strife and contention abound, whether it's in a home or whether it's a church or whether it's a nation, it is reflective of a proportionate lack of the knowledge of the Lord. Look at it. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Those are bad things. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. You know what the problem was? You know why they're hurting and destroying? Because they didn't know God. That's why. You know what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So hurting and destroying is a reflection. Whatever degree that goes on in your home, whatever degree that goes on in your nation, whatever degree that goes on in your society, whatever that degree that goes on in a church is reflective of a lack of the knowledge of God. Grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know God, you grow in grace, there's no hurting. There's no destroying. You know what happens in a home where they're hurting one another? Where the husband's hurting his wife, whether verbally or physically, where the wife's hurting her husband, physically or verbally, where the children are being hurt by the parents verbally or physically, and I'm not talking about legitimate discipline and correcting their behavior and the, you know, board of education, seat of knowledge and all that. I believe in that. You know that. But I'm talking about just abuse, and I'm talking about mistreatment, and I'm talking about neglect. I'm talking about the kind of things that ought not go on. You know what that is? That's somebody who don't know God. You might know about God, but you don't know God. You beat up your spouse verbally or physically, you got some things about God you need to learn. You beat up your kids physically or verbally, and again, I'm not talking about discipline, but you just beat them up. You got some things about God to learn. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to be a crime-free kingdom, and it's going to be a crime-free kingdom because people are going to know God for a change. You know what's wrong at your house? Nothing that can't be fixed by getting to know God better. Then in verse number 10, two more things, it's going to be a comprehensive kingdom. Verse 10 says, in that day there shall be a root, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. I believe that ensign is a cross. An ensign is when an army goes out to battle, an ensign is their standard. It's their rallying point. It's the banner that flies in front of the troops. That ensign that says there that shall stand as an ensign for the people, it's always lifted up where the armies can see it. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse number 32, "And I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me." He said in John chapter 3, verse number 35, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem and they laid the palm branches down in the road and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There were some Greeks down there in Jerusalem and they came to the disciples and you know what they said? They said, sirs, we would see Jesus. What is that ensign? That ensign is Jesus Christ crucified. That ensign that's lifted up, and that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign for the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. And his rest shall be glorious. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And wisdom's personified in Jesus Christ. That's what they're looking for. He's the ensign that they're looking for. It's going to be a comprehensive kingdom because it brings in the Gentiles. And by the way, an ensign for an army always has some kind of a message on it. Whether it's a coat of arms. Or for example, in the early days of this country when they had a variety of flags, one that the colonial armies carried was a picture of a serpent and it said, don't tread on me. I like that. Now, I don't like the serpent too much, but I like the don't tread on me. What was it? They're getting across a message. You know, when Jesus Christ high and lifted up on the cross, he's getting across a message. Pilate nailed above his head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I'll lift up an ensign. And that there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left. This is the final ingathering of the nation of Israel. The one that's been taking place since 1949 is not the last one. There's one more yet to come. And he's going to gather recover the remnants of the people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistine toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. There's a comprehensive kingdom. It's going to bring in Jew and Gentile alike. But then last of all, in verse number 15 and 16, I see that it's a convenient kingdom. And by the way, the church is not that kingdom, although it foreshadows it, because Jew and Gentile are brought alike into the kingdom of God. Which is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Jew and Gentile in one body, Paul's mystery. But this is a different kingdom. It's a physical kingdom, a literal kingdom, a visible kingdom. And it's going to be the end of all war. Until, of course, at the end of it, but that's another story. In verse 15, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. I say this is a convenient kingdom, and I don't mean in a bad sense, but I mean it's convenient because the idea here in verse number 15 and 16 seems to be that it's going to be easily accessible. Verse 16, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. I mean, I don't all know what the seven streams are and all that stuff, but I know that there's an allusion here to the Red Sea parting for the nation of Israel. And I know that there's a highway that's going to go up to the city of God. And God opening the Red Sea and God opening Jordan are significant of the idea here that anybody who wants to depart from Egypt, got to make a way for them. And the significance of the idea that anybody wants to leave the wilderness and get into the promised land, that God will open up a way for them. And in Jesus Christ's kingdom, whatever may be an obstacle to somebody getting to where they're supposed to be, God's going to remove it. With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. You see, it's an entrance into the perfect obedience to the will of God that God intends for us to have. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel on the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. God made a highway for them. What was God's intention? God's intention was for them to get out of bondage, to pass through the wilderness quickly, and wind up in the promised land and get that thing going like God had ordained for it to go. And that's what God's going to have in His kingdom. It's going to be a comprehensive kingdom. It's going to bring in Jews and Gentiles, but it's going to be a convenient kingdom. And whatever the obstacles are to that kingdom taking place right now are going to be removed. God's going to get the church out of here one of these days. And then God's going to take some time. It's going to take about 7 years, and He's going to rain judgment down on this planet. And He's going to get men's thinking straightened out. Finally, and ultimately, He's going to come back at the end of that and set up His kingdom, and all the obstacles will be removed. There won't be a Pope standing in the way. There won't be a Communist Party standing in the way. There won't be a Daniel Ortega or a Anwar. Of course, Sadat's not that big of a problem, but a Saddam Hussein or Muammar Gaddafi or anybody like that to stand in the way. God's going to knock everything level, and He's going to say, "You want access to My kingdom? The way is wide open." It's wide open tonight. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not going to enter into that kingdom up there unless you get in the kingdom of God today. And the kingdom of God is entered by faith in Jesus Christ in the new birth. The Bible says, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ has knocked everything flat. He's removed every obstacle. He's put us all on level ground. He's made access to the kingdom of God through the new birth to everybody who's willing to receive it. If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, have you experienced a new birth? Are you a new creature in Him? You can enter the kingdom of God that way. The kingdom of heaven is something else. We're going to be part of it. We're going to be there. We're going to enjoy it. It's going to be wonderful. But that's in the future. You can enter the kingdom of God tonight by the new birth. And Jesus Christ has made the way clear. So, well, I'm waiting for the right feeling. God's knocked that thing out of the way. You don't need a feeling. Say, well, I'm waiting until I get better first. God's knocked that out of the way. You don't have to get better first. You know what you have to do? You have to bow your knee to Jesus Christ and say, I submit to Your will, and I want You as my Savior. I trust You. That's what you got to do. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're lost tonight and need to enter the kingdom, do so by faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're saved tonight, I want to ask you, backing up a few steps, are you filled with the Spirit? Living Spirit-filled life. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Anything that's not love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance is flesh. You need to die to that. And if you're not dead to that, then you're not filled with the Spirit. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if anybody here tonight that's lost. I don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior, but tonight I want to trust Him. I want to be saved. Preacher, pray for me. I'm not going to come get you. I'm not going to send anybody after you. But if you're not saved tonight, you'd like to be saved, indicate that by your uplifted hand. I'm not saved, but I'd like to be saved. All right, maybe you're a Christian and you've not been living a Spirit-filled life. And you want the fullness of the Spirit in your life, and you want to submit to the will of God just like Jesus did. You indicate by uplifted hand that you want the fullness of the power of the Spirit of God in your life. I'm not talking about electricity shooting out your fingertips and your eyeballs popping in and out and your head spinning around on your shoulders and jabbering like a bunch of squirrels in a tree. I'm just talking about getting the job done. You want to get the job done? Amen. Amen. All right, I see those hands. You can put them down. Father, bless this invitation. Have Your will in the lives of each one of us, myself especially. May we be filled with the Spirit and power. And Father, bless those that need to enter Your kingdom, the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we look forward to the kingdom of heaven set up on this earth. And Father, the day of convenience and the day of crimelessness and the day of carefree living on this planet. And Lord, when all the curse is lifted, we look forward to it, Lord, and it's great to hope for. And we thank You for the privilege of being able to be in it. And Father, dear God, may we have compassion to bring in others as well. And it's in Thy name we pray these things, and for Your name's sake. Amen. Brother Payne,
285.
Number 285. I'm not going to stretch the invitation out tonight. It's been long. But if you feel the need to come, basically four invitations. If you're lost, you need to come to be saved. If you're a Christian, you need to come pray about any matter. If you need to join this church by transfer letter or baptism, those are mainly the invitations. And if you have any need like that, the altar will be open. We'll keep it open as long as people come. But I'm not going to stretch it out past the first verse if nobody comes tonight. All right, brother.
While we dream. start over.
Intro.
Appreciate you coming. Appreciate you enduring that. I determined I'm going to finish this, and even when it gets dry, I'm going to finish it. But I think you learned something tonight. Even if you might didn't get something too much for your heart, you got something for your head. I hope you got something for your spirit. And let's have a closing word of prayer, and I'm going to ask Brother Mark Tuttle to dismiss us tonight.
Dear Lord, we're thankful that we got to come here and hear this message tonight. We pray you bless it to our hearts. Teach us what we need to know in this lesson here. And we thank you for being in your house.
Amen.
And it's in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.